Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. It will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
We bless you.
It's a very common passage. I've heard several sermons preached on this or sections of it regarding the Messiah and descriptions of him and the prophecy of it that Isaiah gives here concerning these animals that are going to dwell with one another, lie with one another, and children holding snakes. I've heard many different interpretations of it, and when you read commentaries, you get several different interpretations of it. So what you're going to get tonight is what I think the scripture is faithful, what this scripture is telling us, and I'll kind of walk you through some of the other options when we get to some of those things and explain to you why I believe and interpret this the way that I do. So remember, when we talk about prophecy, we're looking at something that a lot of the... Can I get turned down just a little bit? This is distracting me some, so thanks. Appreciate it, Brian. So when we talk about prophecy, one of the things that's much better, thanks. One of the things that we have to remember is that quite often there is some immediate fulfillment of that prophecy, so that when it's being given, like when Isaiah gives this prophecy, there's something that takes place during the time that Israel's there, that they're going to recognize the prophecy was fulfilled. But then there's also a future aspect of that prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. We saw that when we talked about Isaiah's son. Remember, we talked about the virgin giving birth to a child and how there was a fulfillment of that within the birth of Isaiah's son. But then there was also the messianic fulfillment, how there had to be that fulfillment because what that child was going to do, according to the prophecy, no man could do. God himself had to do it. So we see that. So I want you to keep that in mind when we're reading this and understand this is a prophecy about the Messiah. And so we're looking forward to the coming of that person. So when we get to verse 1, Assyria has fallen. They've been destroyed, like the forest that's been cut down, the stumps that are there. The same thing has happened to Israel. The judgment has come at the time, you know, with this prophecy. So they would have been laid to waste in the prophecy. And when we look back at history, we can know that Assyria fell 609 BC, somewhere around there. There were three nations that came together. Babylon, Persia, and Media came together and destroyed the nation of Assyria, so that when it was finally destroyed, that was it. You know, there are a lot of nations that get kind of knocked back on their heels, but eventually they're able to build up and come back. Assyria never did that. They were taken down by those three nations. That coalition defeated them. They never recovered, and a new nation never came from Assyria. And so God's prophecy of laying them to waste like that forest that's been toppled and cut down was fulfilled. We can see that in history. Now, Israel had faced a similar fate, God's judgment coming on them. And we've seen in the previous chapters all that God was going to do to bring judgment and to get their attention. But here in verse 1 of chapter 11, where Assyria had no hope, now Israel does. Israel has hope because we've seen the remnant that God's going to preserve. And then here we are told about a shoot, a sprout. It's going to spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and the sprout is going to bear fruit. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah uses the term stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. But who was the promise of the Messiah given to? It's given to David, wasn't it? That from your line, David, there will always be someone sitting on your throne. That was the promise that was given to David. It's the Davidic covenant, the messianic promise that God made to David. So it's interesting that Isaiah would use his father's name here And I think that it's absolutely intentional for him to do it that way. If you remember all that Isaiah has been telling us about the kings and the rulers of Israel, he hasn't spoken favorably of them, has he? These are arrogant men who neglected their duty of taking care of those that were less fortunate. And so to talk about a king, when he's talked about the Messiah ruling and reigning, he has painted a picture for us of a king who's coming in gentleness and in kindness and yet coming with all power and all authority. And although it doesn't negate the promise that the Messiah is coming through the Davidic line, the promise that was made to David is going to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, there are chapters here, chapter 16 and in chapter 55, where Isaiah will confirm over and over again the Messiah comes from David. But using his father's name here to show the lineage, when we think about Jesse and what he was a common man, wasn't he? This was a peasant, a shepherd, a farmer, and to talk about the Messiah coming from that type of background really paints a different picture than these conquering kings that God has just destroyed, doesn't it? It gives us a different understanding, once again, of what this Messiah is going to be. He's going to be someone who comes and rules and reigns differently than all these other rulers that have been in place so far. But we know in verse 1 that he's coming, and when he comes, it's going to be a fruitful time. And when we get to verse 2, we begin to see the qualifications, if you will, of this Messiah. What are we going to know about this person when we see him that's going to let us know that he is God's anointed one, God's chosen ruler that has been sent, the one who fulfills this prophecy? When we read in verse 2, what word appears over and over and over and over again in that verse? Spirit. You know, humanity, we're very limited in our power and our ability to help ourselves, to save ourselves, especially when we talk about spiritual things. We have no power when it comes to saving ourselves. We aren't able to bring about our own salvation. And in many ways, even in our humanity and the flesh, there's very limited things that we are able to do without intervention and help from others, right? There's a lot of things that we are unable to do on our own. But when we read about this Messiah, we see in the first part of verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him. There's a lot of times in the Old Testament, God's Spirit rested on someone for a period of time in order for them to accomplish great things. It's kind of the difference between the Old Testament and now, where Jesus promises you and me that the Spirit will be with us, that he's our guide, he's our counselor. And so the moment that we exercise faith in Christ and we are made into that new creation in Christ, that moment of our salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer and is with us. Christ, his presence with us directly, even now as we're sitting here. But in the Old Testament, it was different, so that the Spirit would rest on someone, empower them to do something great for a period of time, and then the Spirit was often withdrawn and taken away from that person. So this phrase is letting us know that this Messiah is going to be given this power. It's going to act out of a power that is more than human, especially in his ethical behavior, in the way that he deals with humanity itself. So the Spirit of God is going to rest on this Messiah. It's going to be with him. He's going to have this power that is more than what humanity is enabled to do by itself. And when he comes, this person is going to have wisdom. He's going to have understanding. He's going to have counsel and strength. And he's going to have the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. And when we look at these kings that had ruled in this time, the ones that Isaiah was prophesying against, what we remember about them is that they were very pompous. They were spiritually bankrupt rulers, and numerous times Isaiah has called them out and lacking wisdom and lacking godly counsel and lacking the fear of the Lord and not seeing their position as authority that had been given to them by God to be stewarded well in leading the people and taking care of them. And so this is a refreshing thing for Isaiah to lay before the people, that the one that God is going to anoint, the one that God is going to send to them, is going to be completely different than any ruler that they have ever seen, because he's going to have the Spirit of God on him, which is empowering him beyond what humanity is empowered to do on its own. And what we're really seeing here is that this shoot of Jesse, this offspring that's coming from that line, he's being characterized very much in a supernatural way. So he's more than human. Are you seeing this with me here already? We've seen it before when we talked about the prophecy of the virgin birth and what the child was going to do, that there was, for him to accomplish the things that Isaiah said that child was going to have to accomplish, he had to be God himself. And Isaiah is painting that same picture for us here in chapter 11, that for this Messiah to accomplish some of the things that we're going to see here in these verses that follow, for it to come to reality, he's going to have to be God himself. It cannot be another man. No man can accomplish the things that we're going to see him accomplish. And so the shoot of Jesse has got this supernatural endowment of leadership, unlike anything that we have ever seen before. So what is he going to do as a leader? So when he comes on, he's going to be seeing things the way that they really are. He's going to be making right decisions. Wisdom and counsel and things that were absent in these others. He's going to have the correct motivation. And ultimately, he will be revealing to humanity this character of God, two particular things that we're going to see that he's going to reveal to us. And so the Spirit that empowers him, we're seeing he's more than human. And then in verse 3, we begin to see what his rule and his reign is going to be like. So he not only delights in the fear of the Lord, but look at the way he judges. He judges by not by his eyes. He doesn't judge by his ears, what he hears. He has a different standard of judging. So he's not judging by appearances and wonderful things that may be laid in front of him that would influence him. He's flattering words aren't going to win his judgment in your favor. Crafted arguments aren't going to sway him to believe the way that you believe or see things your way. He's going to see it for what it really is. He's going to see reality in a great way. Now, this is interesting, because he's not seeing with his eyes. He's not seeing with his ears. He's not seeing with his eyes or hearing with his ears. And when you think about the way that one's recorded, y'all will be able to listen to that one over and over again. We'll put that one on a blooper reel. So when you think about the way that you and I judge things, most often that's what we use, right? We use our eyes, we use what we see, and we listen to what we hear, and we process that and make decisions based on those two things. It's, when you go to court and you stand in front of a judge, that's what that judge does. That judge watches your demeanor, watches the way you react to certain things that are said. Not only that, he's listening to the testimony that you give, the testimony that others give. He looks at evidence that's laid in front. A jury does the same thing. If you're tried by 12 of your peers, they're going to use their eyes, they're going to use their ears to make judgments. Now, can you be fooled? Absolutely, you can be fooled. So there is, within our judgment as humanity, there's limitations, right? We can be fooled. It is flawed. But here's the thing. The Messiah, you can't fool him. He doesn't judge by what he sees or what he hears. He's not hindered by his humanity. He's human. He sees and he hears. He's born into this world. We've seen that earlier. He is human, but remember, Isaiah's painting a picture for us that he's more than human. So we're seeing the concept of this Messiah being fully man and being divine, being fully God at the same time. And that's a wonderful thing, because his humanity doesn't hinder him in his judgment. So his justice, whatever justice he hands out, is going to be absolute. It's going to be perfect. Absolute justice requires something that you and I do not have. In other words, to be perfect in our judgment every single time we make a judgment, every single time we make a decision, we have to have absolute knowledge. Perfect knowledge. And we don't have that. But the Messiah is going to have that. This one that God is sending is going to have perfect judgment because he has absolute knowledge. Now, who else has to have absolute knowledge means to know everything, right? To know everything, to know it perfectly, to know it well. Who has absolute knowledge? God. God is all-knowing. And only God is all-knowing. And so only God can be what? The Messiah. This is the image that Isaiah is making very clear to us here. For him to be able to judge the way that Isaiah says he's going to judge, he has to have that absolute knowledge, and only God has that type of knowledge. And so the Messiah, the one that's coming, is God himself who's going to be there. Well, what else is he going to do? So in verse 4, how is he going to reign? How is he going to rule? He's going to do it with righteousness. He's going to do it with fairness. But look what he's going to judge in verse 4. He will judge the poor. Now that's a common phrase that's used in ancient Near East philosophy and understanding of how a king was supposed to conduct himself. He had this privilege, this honor, this duty to protect the helpless, the less fortunate, the innocent, and the poor. That was what the king was expected to do. He was expected to use his power to help those that were less fortunate than he. Unfortunately, in Israel, Assyria, and these other nations, it didn't work out like that. And if you think about it today, our desire is for our political leaders to use their power and their influence to help those that are less fortunate. But it doesn't often work out like that, does it? As a matter of fact, when you think through what happened in this past election and the platform on which President Trump ran his campaign was that it was time to get rid of all of those in Washington, D.C. who had power and had influence and were connected with the rich and the elite because they weren't listening to the common man. It happened in Israel. It's happened in every nation since then, and even today, kings or political leaders find themselves in a very difficult position sometimes where in order to hold on to power and maintain control, you have to appease and give favor to those that have the wealth, to those that have power themselves, because they have the means and the ability to remove you from office, to take your crown, to take your throne. That's what had happened in Israel. And when we consider this Messiah who's coming, he's not going to be held to that type of standard. He's not going to judge by eyes or ears. In other words, the way the world thinks is not going to influence him. And so he's going to fulfill what a king is supposed to fulfill. He's going to protect, provide, and look after those that are helpless and those that were outcast. Because in the real world, most oftentimes the poor are left with no political influence. But with the Messiah, they don't have to worry about politics anymore because he's going to do what's right. Look what he's going to do. In the middle of verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This Messiah owes no allegiance to any earthly organization, any political group or government. He has no connection or allegiance with any of them, and so he can speak truth without compromise. He can be very blunt. And the way that this is worded with the rod of his mouth striking the earth is that his words are going to carry this great moral force. That when he speaks, people are going to listen and people are going to understand and know that he means business. So he can say what needs to be said, and the force of the truth that he puts forth is going to be undeniable. His words are going to become his weapon. Do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? Let me give you a couple of instances. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the divisions of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's God's word being compared in Hebrews to a two-edged sword that can cut to the depths of our body, even into the marrow. That's how deep it goes. God's word knows and is able to judge and hold us accountable for even our thoughts. And then you have another instance in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 16. So we're being given a description. Being given a description of what John sees when heaven is opened up to him. And he describes for us in verse 16, Christ standing in his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth came what? A sharp, two-edged sword. Imagery of his words being used as a weapon. And so this Messiah that Isaiah has promised that is coming is going to speak truth in such a way that it brings justice and accountability. The breath of his lips are going to slay the wicked. You know, there's another verse in Revelation that speaks to this as well, that only those that are evildoers have any cause to fear the word of God. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So only those that are doing evil have any reason to fear the judgment that the word of the Lord would bring, that when the Messiah speaks, whatever judgment might befall the earth, if you are an evildoer living in evil, living in sin and not according to the righteousness of God and pursuing that, then you have reason to fear. You have reason even today when God's word is preached and proclaimed. And you know that your life is not in submission to what you're hearing from the word of God, you have reason to fear. Because it is God's word that is used as his weapon, that is used as what he uses to strike and to bring judgment. And when he returns, the same thing's going to happen. He's going to speak, and his judgment will come to pass on this earth. And it's not only those that were back then in Isaiah's day, it's not only those that are going to be here doing evil the time that Christ returns, but it's us now, because what we are reading from Isaiah tonight, what's taught in your Bible study class on Sunday morning, what's preached from the pulpit, what you hold in your hands that you take home with you, that I hope you read throughout the week, Scripture is God's Word. And he uses it to correct us, to bring us in line. And when we ignore it, it becomes a weapon by which he uses to judge us. And so only those that are living in sin and doing evil have any reason to fear what's going to happen. So what's his standard going to be? What standard is he going to put forth in judging and what is he going to hold up before us? In verse 5. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. So his standard is righteousness and faithfulness. He's able to bring justice and equality on earth because this is his character. He's righteous. He's faithful. These are two characteristics that the Bible uses as a foundational understanding of God himself, that God as life, that in through God's righteousness and God's faithfulness, that life itself is sustained and brought about, that because He is perfect, His ways are perfect, what He does is perfect, and because He is faithful, that we even have life because of that. Psalm 40, verse 11, if you want to take notes and look at that another time, you can, and that will kind of give you an indication of how Scripture views that understanding of God's character, of Him being righteous and faithful towards humanity. Now, when we think about God's righteousness, is being perfect, and all that He does is perfect, and that He's faithful to provide, He's faithful to fulfill all that He says, that allows us to understand that reality has, there is a coherent reality that is consistent, because we know God's going to do what He says He's going to do. That should be comforting for us, because that means if God says He's going to do something, then we can, and He's made it known to us, we can be certain it's going to happen. We can know God. We can know His precepts. We can know His promises. And that knowing should give us some security. But if, like many people want us to believe today, the world came about or runs on chance, that something just happened, and we can't really seem to nail down exactly what happened. Maybe it was a big bang. Maybe it's these little strings of things that started vibrating at certain pitches. And this is theoretical physics, which is a sick hobby that I have. And so if this doesn't resonate with you, then I'm sorry. But something happened. We can't explain what happened. We can't know. Do you hear that? We can't really know what happened. That's where having chance lead you to, is a place where you can't figure out the standard of life. You can't even really know if what you know is really real. If you can't define how it got here or why it's here, you have no way of explaining it, then how can you really even know that you know it? And if you aren't certain whether you know it, you can't really commit to it, can you? You can't make commitment if there's uncertainty, right? In fact, it's foolish to make commitments to things if you're uncertain, isn't it? If there are uncertain things that are left unanswered in certain circumstances, it's foolishness to make a commitment. When you look at God and His righteousness and His faithfulness, here's what it expresses to us. It expresses that this God is a God of integrity, that He is dependable, that He is consistent. And if that is His character and His creation is defined by that, then His creation has a consistency to it. It has a reality that can be known and that can be understood, and that is a great thing. And so what we're seeing with this Messiah, that even though he's human, we're seeing the divine character that's coming into this Messiah and who He is, both man and God, and what He's doing is revealing this consistency, this integrity, this faithfulness, this righteousness of God to mankind. So here's this God who creates everything, who created you, and because He is who He is, He's righteous, He's a God of integrity, He's consistent, there is a reality, and He wants you to know what that is, and He wants you to know it so much that He Himself is coming to reveal all of that to you. I know that seemed like a sidetrack when we got started on it. You're probably wondering, where is he going with this, talking about chance and those types of things? But the reality, the world that we live in, is that God can be known. God wants to be known. God has made Himself known. And that is a comforting and a good thing. It's a horrible place to live in a world where you think everything happened by chance, and so you're not really certain what happened. But when you come to the understanding that there is a God who has made Himself known and who you can know personally and have a relationship with, that changes reality. That changes your perception of what is real. And so this Messiah that's coming is going to come in with the standard of righteousness and faithfulness and fully revealing God to us and making Him known to us, so that that begins to make sense of everything else in life. When you know God and you understand who he is and his character, then everything else in life will begin to make sense to you. Because it all comes from him. It's all created by him. It's all made for a purpose by him. It's all put in place for a greater plan that he has. And so that's why it's important to understand that the standard that the Messiah is bringing is actually revealing God to humanity in a way that has never been done before. Now, it's interesting, the phrase that Isaiah uses about righteousness and faithfulness that's belt around his loins or around his waist. And the way this is kind of comes out of the text is a waist cloth, a cloth that goes around the waist. There's a lot of discussion over whether or not that's just a cloth that's wrapped around the waist and tied as a belt, or whether it's actually a loincloth, like an undergarment that would have been put on. I don't know that in either case it makes a difference here. You picture it however you want to picture. There's people arguments that have been made that one can represent one thing, one another, but I think they're splitting hairs. The reality of that verse is the character of God being revealed in the Messiah, who in doing that makes life itself even more clear, and the purpose of life and why we're here better for us to understand because of his coming. Well, now we get to the fun stuff. I think all of it's fun, but in verses 6 we're talking about wolves and lambs lying down together. And so what we're seeing in these verses is a very powerful image that's being put forth by Isaiah, trying to help us understand that the most helpless and vulnerable in this world are going to be put at ease when the Messiah comes. They are going to be put at such ease that they will be able to be in the midst of the powerful and the violent and not be fazed by it one bit. Now, when you read these verses, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together. There are three ways that you can take them. The first way that you can read these verses is a literal, just take it as it is. A wolf is literally going to lay down and dwell with a lamb, a leopard with a goat. You can read it that way. But if that is the case, if this is what Isaiah means, if it's literally going to happen when the Messiah returns, then here's what you have to do. You have to be able to articulate why there would be a fundamental change in the nature of those predators. Why, upon his return, would there be a sudden change in the nature of a wolf, a leopard, and a lion, which their nature is to what? To hunt and to kill. Can you support that anywhere else in Scripture? I don't think so. So that's the difficulty with that literal translation, is why would there, in the midst of this prophecy, where the focus is on the Messiah, where the focus is on what he's doing for humanity and for the world, why all of a sudden would we get this picture, literal picture from God, that the nature of these animals is going to change and become something different? And how does that help us understand what the Messiah is doing? So those are some of the challenging questions that you have to answer if you take that as a literal translation in verses 6, 7, and even in verse 8 with the child and the children and the snakes. The second way you could take this is you could have a spiritualistic kind of view of this, where the animals represent some type of spiritual condition of humanity. The problem is that this text doesn't permit us to do that. And if you start down that path, then what's to prevent you from doing that at other places in Scripture? There are a lot of people that do. They take these spiritualistic views of Scripture and find all of these types of representations in different things. Often we call it an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And there were some early church fathers that did it, and they were wrong for it. But I think it's a very dangerous path to go on. You're not going to be able to support any type of spiritualistic interpretation that you would put on this. You can't back it up with Scripture from anywhere else, and the text doesn't give you a way to back it up either. And so those two, I don't think that the text itself, where we are in this prophecy in Isaiah, I don't think those two interpretations are appropriate just based on the context in which we are. Now if you want to talk about that some more and you have some insight and some answers to those questions that I've put out as to why I don't think those are good, I welcome discussion on that. But what I look at when I see this is what I call a figurative interpretation of these verses. And here's what I mean. Isaiah, as we've seen him do already over and over again in this book, and he's going to continue to do it throughout the book, he's using figures of speech because he uses those in order to help make a very clear and concise point. Here's the point I think he's trying to make here. He wants us to know that the Messiah's reign is going to end all fear, all insecurity. It's going to wipe away all danger, do away with all evil for both individuals and humanity as a whole. And so these images that he puts out here paint a picture for us, a figurative picture of what is going to happen when the Messiah comes and puts his kingdom into place. Let's look at a few of these and so I can help you see what I'm seeing here and what I think the text allows us to take away. The wolf is going to dwell with the lamb. This is a strong statement because the word dwell here, the image that comes that you need to get from what the wolf and the lamb are doing here is that it's as if you're a foreigner who's gone into a foreign land. You don't know how to navigate the place. You don't know how the economic system works. You don't know the language. You don't know anything about that place. So when you're there, what are you dependent on? A local, right? You're dependent on someone who knows their way around, who can speak the language, who can get the things that you need for you. And so you become dependent on someone else. And so when you think about it's out of survival. You get there, you have to do that, right? You have to find someone that can help you survive in that foreign land. And so now we have this wild wolf who could hunt for itself before and could do things for itself, but now the Messiah comes, things have changed. It's not the way that it used to be. And so here's this picture of a wolf that's powerful, that's strong, that could assert itself, and now he's dependent on what? A lamb. So it's not a full-grown sheep, it's a what? It's a baby. That's an even stronger image because now this wolf, this killer is now dependent for survival and livelihood on a little lamb that, quite honestly, without its mom, isn't going to survive itself, right? Do you see the image that Isaiah is painting? What he's trying to get us to see here? He does the same thing with the leopard and the young goat, the lion and the calf together. You see, these are strong predators lying down with the baby animals that are dependent on someone else themselves. And so now you're seeing this great dependency. It doesn't matter. The strong and the mighty, the weak and the needy and the helpless are now brought together in this dependence where all of them are depending on something and someone else. That's the image that Isaiah is trying to get us to see here. And I think he pulls this image in with what we've seen before with a child, the virgin birth and the child that's coming that's going to be the Messiah and the humility in which he's born and the way that he comes. And when you think of a conquering king, you normally think of the pomp and the circumstance of the king arriving. And yet Isaiah paints the picture of a child coming, gentleness and kindness. And here, this dependence that's drawn in from the strong and the mighty and then the weak, they're all brought to this level playing field. And then we see his statement that there's going to be a child, a little boy at the end of verse 6 is going to lead them. He's pulling all of this image that he's given us of the Messiah. He's pulling it all together. Everything that he's told us about the Messiah so far, he's making sure we're connecting all this, that this Messiah is coming in a very special and very different way. Then the image of a nursing child playing with cobras. You've seen a child reaching for a snake. What would you do? You'd grab the child, snatch them out of the way, right? But again, Isaiah is stressing to us, in the Messiah's day, you don't have to worry about it. Because it's not just evil that's gone. It's not just danger that's gone. It's not just having to live in fear of those who are in power and the fear being taken away. But what happens if that child grabs that cobra? What would happen to the child? He would get bit, and then what would happen? He would die. So even in the Messiah's day, you don't have to fear death. You see that? When he comes, even death is going to be conquered and done away with. Isn't that awesome? Then in verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Well, who is they? Who are we referring to? This is another problem if you take verses 6 through 8 literal. If you take those verses literal, then the they has to refer back to those things in those verses in 6, 7, and 8. If you take it literal, the they has to refer back to the animals that are in there, which doesn't really make any sense when you understand verse 9. But if you take the figurative interpretation that I've presented this evening in verses 6 through 8, this verse makes a lot of sense. It gives us an understanding and a broader interpretation. And so this verse actually gives a deeper expression of verses 6 through 8. And here's what it shows us. Safety and peace, they're on earth during the reign of the Messiah because people understand God and His ways. I think that's the they that's being talked about here. They, humanity, is not going to hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's not a sea that's not covered with water, is there? I mean, it's all water, right? And so the knowledge and the understanding of God is going to fill the earth that way. There won't be anyone under the reign of the Messiah who doesn't understand who Yahweh is. Because remember, the Messiah is fully revealing who God is. So they're going to know who He is. And not only that, they're going to understand His ways because He's going to speak truth in such a way that it's undeniable. It can't be denied. It will have to be submitted to and understood. And so verse 9 is letting us know here that when that time comes, when that Messiah comes, that every person that is here under that reign is going to be here because they understand God and they understand His ways. Now here's what I want you to grab hold of tonight. I want you to get a hold of this out of all that we've looked at in this promise of the Messiah. You have what is under the reign of the Messiah. You have a kingdom that has been established where there is a mutual commitment to God Himself. That in that reign there's a commitment to Him that He exists. And in this environment where every one of them in that kingdom understand that God is real, they understand who He is and what He is about, then those people in there are committed not only to that God, but they are committed to one another. I think that's what verses 6, 7, and 8 show us. That it doesn't matter economic status, power, prestige, weakness. None of that matters anymore. It's all brought together underneath the Messiah who rules and reigns. And we know who He is. We worship Him for who He is. And we are all committed to Him. What does that sound like? Or what should that sound like? What should that be a description of? Say it louder. It should be a description of the church, right? You see, we want to look at this, and there is this future fulfillment of it. When Christ returns, this is what it's going to be like. So there is this future fulfillment of it, but there is also a real sense in which this should be a reality now among us as believers. This should be a reality in the church right here and now. A mutual commitment to God, where in that mutual commitment there exists an environment where humans, us, are able to commit to one another and trust. The world doesn't have that, but we should have that in the church. And we should always work towards that. It's never perfect. And it won't be until Christ returns and brings in this perfect righteousness and this righteousness and this faithfulness that brings in perfect justice and peace. But that's what we should be striving for as the body of Christ. And I hope you see that from God's word this evening.